Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin here in the third hour. First half, we'll be spending on our continuing conversation with Dr. Martin Noland on the 95 Theses, beginning a series on the writings of Luther this week. And then the second part, we'll be listening, what a contrast. What a contrast. Joel Osteen interviewed on CBS's early show, a very short interview, but an interesting interview with Joel Osteen, some pointed questions being asked by the host there, and always interested in those. We'll get your reaction to it as well with a little bit of open lines in the last half of this last hour. Dr. Martin Noland is director of the Concordia Historical Institute, and Dr. Noland will be one of the many regular guests attending the Issues Etc. 10th Anniversary Banquet Saturday night, November the 5th, and you can be one of only 200 people to attend along with him. This is a can't-miss event. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, and reserve your plate by calling Jenny Williams, 314-505-7836, each plate. $50 a person. We're celebrating 10 years of Issues Etc., the nationally syndicated program. 314-505-7836. All right, back to the 95 Theses. Why was there such a reaction to these things? You read them, and yes, they're very pointed at things, but Luther had posted theses before. I think once you told me he had a previous set of 98 theses that are very interesting too. But why do these cause such a firestorm, and why are they considered the genesis of the Reformation?
He was hitting the development office of the church.
Striking at the church's coffers.
Yeah, striking at the church's means of making money. And they found...
One sure way to get yourself kicked out of a church.
Yes. you had to be very careful about it. I'm being somewhat facetious. They had found that these indulgences were very profitable. That is, the church had found that. And originally, they... had used indulgences as a way to try to get soldiers to go off to the Crusades. And part of the idea there was, well, you probably won't come back anyway, and you'll be killed by the Muslims, so we're going to give these indulgences to make sure you get into heaven right away. And, you know, it's not a very good doctrine, but at least that had some sort of sense to it, because you say goodbye to your brothers and your sons when they go off to war, and... You want to say something and give them something good. And that's what the church tried to do. But after that, it really got out of whack. But anyway, by Luther's day, they were using the indulgences for a variety of fundraising purposes. And the particular indulgence that Luther was opposing was paying for the purchase of office by Albrecht of Brandenburg, who was the brother of the Prince of Brandenburg. And when he had purchased the Archbishopric of Mainz, which was one of the highest positions in the Roman Empire, that is the Holy Roman Empire.
And, he bought his way into a bishopric.
Yes, exactly. Okay. And this had to be done with the approval or dispensation, as they called it, by the Pope. And the Pope was selling his own indulgences in order to construct St. Peter's of Rome, which any of those people who have seen that on TV at Christmas time, it is a fantastic building, and anybody that knows how much it cost to build a building can imagine what it cost in those days. So when Luther began to say indulgences aren't worth the paper that they're written on, the Roman hierarchy and the people that were making their money off of these things really became frightened that they would suddenly go out of business. And everything that they had relied on for years would suddenly, you know, they'd have to stop all sorts of projects for the church. A lot of the benefices, that's like benefit packages for preachers, those things would go by the wayside. So this made people very excited. It was money that was at stake, and so the church obviously wanted to defend that. I can see from that standpoint, if you're not a theologian and you're not committed to Christ's word and sticking to that, how this could really be threatening.
Now, was Luther in some sense reflecting the popular opinion about indulgences and the caution that people felt about indulgences, or maybe even the ridicule to which they were open? I know that he wasn't the only one who's criticizing this, and you mentioned before that even his own Prince Frederick refused to permit the sale of indulgences in his territory.
There was some debate about this. For example, in the explanations that we're looking at this afternoon, he quotes from John Gerson, who was a French theologian, 1363 to 1429. So that's not quite 100 years before Luther, who had condemned the use of indulgences, or at least particular uses of it. And there was not unanimity on this point. But over the years, as with many excesses or abuses, eventually the critics are silenced, and the people that use it, they use it more and more. And this is what was happening. And so Luther, with his many gifts, really is standing up on a point of some controversy. Now, the reason that Frederick doesn't go for this, now this takes us back to the political situation, is that Frederick was in competition with the Brandenburg elite. And Frederick didn't really want this Albrecht of Brandenburg to become Archbishop of Mainz, because that meant he was holding two positions at the same time and would therefore be a challenge to Frederick's power within the Holy Roman Empire. So Frederick was not for this, not for theological reasons, but because he did not want to fund the Archbishop of Mainz. That's why he refused to let the indulgences be sold in his territory. In other ways, Frederick was a good son of the church. But this was a political issue for Frederick. And then when Luther comes out with this, and Luther probably passed this by Frederick through his friend Spalatin, once Frederick becomes aware of this, he says, aha, here's a way I can accomplish my political goals theologically too. And that's why Luther gets initial support from his prince.
And let's talk a bit about some of the things that Luther says in these and some things that might puzzle people when they read them. And Luther can be rather oblique. He knows what he's saying, but we don't know what he's saying. Yeah. I was just reading recently through the Heidelberg Disputation. What a mind bender, because it's all very clear to Luther, but it requires some real deep thought on the part of those who are reading. Here's something he writes in the 95 Theses, and this is Theses 30,
okay,
if you don't mind.
Go ahead.
No one is sure that his own contrition is sincere, much less that he has attained full remission. It sounds as though Luther is saying you can't really be certain of forgiveness because you can't be certain of the sincerity of your repentance.
That's correct. And he does repeat this. And the point is, and he would even hold this later on, that the certainty of forgiveness does not rest on the degree or certainty of how sorry I am for my sins. Because as we know, sometimes we're sorry because we're afraid of the punishment. Sometimes we're sorry for the consequences. How often when we are sorry for sins, are we really sorry that we did something that may have benefited us? So he has keen insight into psychology here. He's really in an advance guard, I think, of the modern psychological movement. He's looking at how sin works through our mind and heart. And he says, in regard to contrition or sorrow, we have mixed motives. And therefore, if it's a mixed motive, it cannot be a basis of forgiveness, which it was in the Roman Church. So therefore, he shifts it over to, says, well, where else can it be based on? And that's where, particularly, he develops this in Thesis 7 in the explanations of the 95 Theses, that the certainty of the forgiveness comes from the words of Christ, where he gives the priest the power to forgive sins. When Jesus tells the priest, whatever sins you loose, they are loosed. And then, so that's based on the word of Christ, then those words must be accepted by faith. And because Christ's word are certain, and we have them through the scriptures reliably, and the person that's penitent should hear those, then that person must believe those words, those specific words, with faith. And this is a very important thing that he makes a breakthrough in this explanations, is he makes the distinction between what's called general faith and special faith. The theologians have Latin terms for those, but that's good enough. In other words, it's not good enough just to have a general faith in God, or that Jesus came to earth and died for our sins in a general way. What Luther says is, in order to be saved, when you hear the words, your sins are forgiven, or baptism now saves you. You have to believe those specific words or you will not be saved.
So this is what maybe theologians might say the difference between the teaching of objective justification and subjective justification. That is, yes, Jesus might have died for sinners, but if I am not among the sinners for whom he died, this we're not talking saving faith, or why Luther will later in the catechism say the words for you are really the operative words in the sacrament.
That's correct. And, of course, everything that's said in the original in the Bible backs that up. But if you can believe all the things about what Christ did and saving the world, but if you don't believe that that applies to you, you will not be saved. And this is what Luther comes to a breakthrough in this particular writing, and that's why I put it as number one on the top five of Luther's writings.
Now, another thing that Luther wrote here, and I would like your explanation. They will be condemned eternally, together with their teachers, who believe themselves to be sure of their salvation because they have letters of pardon. And he's talking there about the issue of indulgences. What is he saying?
Well, he's very simply saying that if you put your faith in these letters of indulgence and that they are going to save you in whole or in part, they cannot do that. They do not have the ability, and you will be damned because you're putting your faith in something that does not have the promise of Christ, and therefore it does not have Christ behind it at all. And therefore also the teachers who are teaching these things will be damned because they are leading people astray and away from the eternal salvation of their soul.
Do we see a kernel here of what Luther will later develop as his assertion of sola scriptura? That is, maybe not fully developed, but Luther saying, I find no precedent in Scripture for what is being, for the traffic of indulgences. And therefore, but he puts it in terms of the promise of Christ rather than Scripture per se.
That's correct. And this is a whole other aspect of the explanations. If you go, again, we're in Luther's Works, Volumes 31, page 83, you'll see his preface before he starts talking about each individual thesis. He talks about the authorities that he has accepted or how he's going to argue. And first thing he says is that the Scriptures are the first authority, and he has no questions with those. They're a complete authority for him. The second authority that he will accept are doctrines which have the agreement of four things: church fathers, and accepted by the Roman Church, and preserved in canon law, and agreed in papal decrees. So if you have, let's say, a papal decree that is not found also in canon law and the Roman Church and church fathers, he won't accept that. He says, so he's not entirely throwing out what the Roman Church would later call tradition, but he's saying they must all agree. And so that really pretty much rules everything out. And then he says the third thing, for the sake of debate, I will accept arguments of reason and experience. And then also he wants to say that he does not want to violate the judgment of his superiors. See, he's trying to be a faithful son of the church. He's not trying to set up scriptures against his superiors, but that may end up happening. So that's the first thing he says right even before he gets into the material, that the scriptures are their sole norm and source. And then this is the other passage in Thesis 3, page 87. He says, Christ is without a doubt a divine lawgiver, and Christ's doctrine is divine law, which no authority can change or dispense with. And he sets that up as the exclusive norm, so that no other teaching of the church can touch that. And that becomes his principle. So there you see the principle of sola scriptura very clearly. And this is in 1518.
Will it evolve more, come to a finished form? Because it's even those statements there about, well, okay, I'm going to accept things, not just for the sake of debate, but I will accept things as long as it's got the fourfold testimony to it, mm-hmm. apart from Scripture, does not sound entirely like Luther in full flower.
Right. In later writings, you will see he just dispenses with that. In practice, he finds that and he may be adopting that preface for the sake of argument to defend himself.
You have him not too many years later at the Diet of of Worms saying councils and popes can err.
Right. And in his writings on the councils and the church, he will say that too. So at some point, he just more or less dismisses what they would call tradition and then exclusively goes with that. But at this point, he has set up a hierarchy. In other words, Scripture is supreme, and he still accepts the others, but if they are contradictory to Scripture, then he won't accept them. And it's only later that he pretty much ignores them. He just doesn't even cite them. Anyway.
Go ahead.
So I think that this, so in the area of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which would be sola fide, and the area of sola scriptura, he has come through an important point in breaking with the Roman Church. And you don't necessarily see that just by reading the 95 Theses. It's when you read the explanations, which was his, that's the full explication of it. It's like those of us in the Missouri Synod know about Walther's thesis on church and ministry. And that's a couple of pages. And the book is, you know, it's like 200 to 300 pages long. It's when you read through the whole things, you see what he's really trying to get at. Now, there's another thing that he makes a change, and that's in the first thesis that you mentioned before, where he talks about repentance as being involved in the whole life of a believer. And he quotes, he cites the word metanoia, which is a Greek word. We can see Luther here using the Renaissance philology of the day. He is not relying on what the scholastics say or what the other fathers. He's going directly to the Greek lexicons. And this points out, certainly for Lutherans and hopefully other Protestants, the importance of continued study in the original languages. But when he does that, what is his definition? He says that metanoia means to assume another mind and feeling and spirit. Well, often we think of repentance as kind of an emotional thing, or sorrow, which is an emotion. But he is saying is also changing your mind about things. And he quotes Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So I think this is also something that is very important for us today, because you will have those Protestants who will say, well, there's Christ and there's also culture, and we have to accommodate the way we think to the way that the culture thinks. And Luther, if what he's saying here is true, which I believe, when we say that we repent, we also repent from way of thinking about things as the way the world thinks about things. We change our mind, and that's involved in repentance, although not perfectly at first, and I think that is something that he also talks about.
One of the things that is a little puzzling, actually two things that are a little puzzling here in the 95 Theses, again, most people read them without the explanations, and maybe the explanations can clarify this. He seems to leave open the notion of penalties, which was a big part of the system of penance in the Roman Church, and that is the penitent would come to the priest, he would make his confession, the confession would be heard, the priest would issue an absolution, but along with a kind of a proviso absolution, along with some prescription for things to do, penances or penalties that should be performed by the believer, and then they could be assured of their forgiveness. And Luther says, if you're really repentant, you're going to like the penalties. You'll want the penalties.
In this respect, he's still probably thinking like a good son of the church. I'm glad you brought this point up, because if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is really their official doctrinal statement, I mean, I think that's the most important work to go to say, what does the Catholic Church believe today? They have a section there. It's section 1471, talks about indulgences, and they still believe and practice in them. And here's the quote, an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian is duly disposed gains to do. It goes on and on. So they still believe this, that the eternal punishments of hell have been forgiven by Christ, but there are temporal penalties that still have to be remitted, either through fasting or through prayers or alms, or still with indulgences when they are offered. And we know that in year 2000, the Pope offered the Jubilee indulgence for that purpose.
I just got to ask, because we came off that interview with Greg Laurie, and we talked about the purpose-driven life of Rick Warren as well, and the similarities are so striking to say, okay, your eternal mm-hmm. destiny has been determined by Christ, but there's all this temporal stuff in between that you have to take care of. And for real assurance of whether mm-hmm. or not you're really a Christian, you'll be living that purpose-driven life. And it sounds like Warren or Laurie have taken purgatory and just moved it into this life.
Well, I think that trying to live as a good Wesleyan would do, trying to achieve perfection in this life, and evangelicals are the heirs of that, it can be a type of purgatory. I mean, it can drive people crazy. It can drive them to drink. And I firmly believe, from my own experience and for my pastoral experience, that only if you believe in the words of Christ and have faith only in those things are you going to be really certain and sure of your salvation. And everything else is going to blur the works.
With 30 seconds, he ends by saying, Christians are exhorted that they be diligent in following Christ their head through penalties, deaths, and hell, and thus be confident of entering into heaven rather through many tribulations than through the assurance of peace. Doesn't sound very comforting at the end. With 30 seconds, what is Luther saying?
What he's trying to say is that the peace that passes understanding comes only through Christ in his word. And you will not achieve it by trying to do good works, by trying to live the victorious life, by purchasing indulgences or charities or anything else. The only peace that comes to your own mind and soul that you have satisfied God and you're his child is when you hear the word of Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you believe those words.
Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute. You can find out what's going on there by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click links on the left-hand side of the homepage, and you'll find a direct link to Dr. Martin Nolan and the Concordia Historical Institute. Looking forward to having you there at our 10th anniversary banquet coming up in about 13 days. Thanks for agreeing to come.
My pleasure.
Tomorrow, we'll be talking with Dr. Martin Nolan, part two of our series on the writings of Luther, the Babylonian captivity of the church from 1520. 10 seconds for a preview.
Babylonian captivity. The church, Luther attacks the sacramental system. No longer seven sacraments. That's what it's all about.
All right, good. Man, I feel like I've learned something already. When we come back from this break, Joel Osteen was on CBS Early Show on Friday. A short interview, but a telling interview. I love it when the reporters actually ask some good questions, and this host of CBS Early Show certainly does. We'll play the interview for you when we come back. Open lines, issues, etc. for the last 25 minutes. Feel free to give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Stay tuned. We'll play that interview for you and get your reaction. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Jesus said, make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. The baptized Christian life is one of learning from the very earliest ages. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October is the Follow and Do series for children. This is a catechism for small children. Each book in the series is $6.99. The entire series is $33.99. You can find the Follow and Do series at one of two CPH bookstore locations in St. Louis. The first is in the city at 3558 South Jefferson. The other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you visit, ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for October, the Follow and Do series for children. For more information, visit our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the Book of the Month for October there on the homepage.
Cast doubt on evolution, and you get cast out.
Answers with Ken Han, whose ministry is building a large creation museum near Cincinnati, Ohio. So again, what happens when an evolutionist allows even the suggestion of any intelligence being a part of the origin of life?
You know, Mark, it never surprises me to hear about the lengths evolutionists go to protect their belief system. Well, let me tell you what happened with Richard Sternberg, an editor of a Smithsonian technical journal. He decided to publish an article that showed evidence suggesting an intelligent designer associated with the origin of life. Now, a few hours after the article was published, Smithsonian scientists lashed out at Sternberg, calling him a shoddy scientist and a closet Bible thumper. And you know, he didn't even write the article. He, as an evolutionist, simply allowed it to be printed. Smithsonian scientists tried to cast him out. It was found out that Smithsonian researchers in a known anti-creationist group conspired against Sternberg. And the leader of the lobby group even went so far as to say, they don't care if you're religious, but they do care a lot if you're a creationist. You see, Dr. Sternberg is far from a creationist. And as far as we understand, he's not even a Christian. He was only guilty of allowing an article to be printed that didn't question evolution, but just allowed the possibility of an intelligence behind life. Is the atheistic evolutionary belief system so weak that evolutionists have to attack their own scientists?
Ken Ham has a free series of booklets on biblical authority found on our website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
What we do in times like this is pay close attention and recognize in it God's alien work to drive us to Jesus.
Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, on what Christians should know during times of disaster.
We should rejoice over our relationship with Christ, over our relationship with our family. We should speak forgiveness to those whom we have sinned against and those who have sinned against us. We should be quick to think about eternal things and not the ridiculous things that ball us up and bog us down, which are necessary for life, but rejoice in the eternal verities which sustain us.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, go to the Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, or call 314-996-1683, LCMS World Relief.
Do you know who Andronicus and Junius are? A couple of names from Romans chapter 16. People that Paul identifies as his relatives who spent time with him in prison. Let's talk about these and others who are found in Romans 16 with Pastor John Lekomsky next time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
You know, my respect for Harry Reasoner was already pretty substantial. He's just a nice guy, a good interviewer. But after this interview with Joel Osteen on CBS's Early Show on Friday, my estimation of him has gone up. He asks, and we're going to play this interview for you, so I want you to stay tuned. He asks some really good questions of Joel Osteen, the pastor of the largest church in the U.S., his success his success has been growing, but it has really peaked and kind of crested over the dam so that everyone could tell what was going on in about the last year. I mean, there are very few people who haven't heard of Joel Osteen, or, even though they may not recognize the name, seen his face. His book, Your Best Life Now, bestseller. He's got another one now. It's a devotional book, and that's the occasion for this interview on CBS Early Show. And Joel Osteen's success doesn't seem to be flagging at all. So he is the man of the hour, and he is the one to be consulted. And some of these questions that are asked here in this interview are very, very good. Now, I want you to comment on this interview as we play it for you in the next half hour of Issues, Etc. It's open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Osteen's appearance on Larry King Live about 2 months ago, I think in terms of publicity, was a wash, because he came in from real harsh criticism on his hemming-hawing answer on whether or not people who don't believe in Jesus will go to heaven. Now, he later corrected it and said, you know, I know better, I just didn't say better. So that's fine and good. Let's see what he has to say when he's talking on Friday's CBS Early Show with Harry Reasoner.
Joel Osteen has quickly become one of America's most popular preachers, An estimated 40,000 people attend his church services on the weekends. 7 million more tune in each week to watch his sermons on television. Now he has written a follow-up book to his best-selling book, Your Best Life Now, Seven Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. The new book is called Your Best Life Now, 90 Devotions for Living at Your Full Potential. And Pastor Joel Osteen's with us this morning. Good morning. Good to see
Thanks, you
in person
this.
After
hey.
All. After seeing you on television load these many, many, many weeks. My question to you is, preachers come, preachers go, people develop television ministries, some stick to the TV screen. Yours has been so successful. What do you think it is about your ministry that connects with people?
You know, Harry, I don't know if it's one thing people often ask, but I think part of it is that the message is positive, it's hopeful. It seems like there's so many negative things pulling people down today that they're looking for some inspiration, some encouragement. And, you know, we just talk about how that we believe God's a good God, that he's on our side, that he's not out to get us, and that he's put great things in all of us. And so people seem to respond to that.
Hey, this is an honest man. I mean, we are dealing with a man. I think when you look at Joel Osteen, this first reaction with Joel Osteen is to say, this guy's up to something. He ain't what he appears to be. He's a charlatan. Now, he is wrong, just so dead wrong on so many things, but he's sincere. He is. I think he's just sincerely wrong. I've become increasingly convinced, as I've watched Joel Osteen kind of develop over the last couple of years in his fame, that we're dealing with a guy who is, he's a true believer in what he says. He's not playing a game. He's not being clever. We're watching a guy. The words I'm searching for are without guile. Not that anyone is without guile, but here's a guy this is not the product of guile, or this is not the product of some guy who says, I know what people want to hear. This is who Joel is. Really. I think he's probably as nice, even sweet, as he appears on television. Why the appeal, he asks? This is what people need. People are beaten down by life and all the negative things. And what they need to know, and he says this, he's consistent in his message, they just need to know that there's a God there who's good and is rooting for them and giving them what they need and has better things in mind for them. Now, don't deny that doesn't appeal. If you were making up a religion, wouldn't that be the God you'd make up? Good? Positive? No real downside to this God. Sin for this God? Not a problem. He's there to help you. And don't deny it doesn't appeal. And it does appeal. The only problem is, it's not the true God.
Your father was a minister. You speak so respectfully about your father and about your mother, but you did not really intend to follow in his footsteps.
I really didn't. I worked there at the church for 17 years, but I was behind the scenes doing other things, and I never had the desire. And my father must have asked me 1,000 times, you know, Joel, come on, don't you want to preach? But I just didn't have the desire. But it's kind of strange, when my father died suddenly in 1999, all of a sudden I just knew down in here that I was supposed to do it. Mm. And I'd only preached one time, but, you know, the natural didn't make sense. My father had a big church and I had never been to seminary, but you know what? I just tell people that God puts things in you that sometimes you don't know you have, and it takes a little maybe adversity or a tough time to bring it out. And,
yeah.
Well, here I am today.
So interesting, because people would look at the success of your church. You've just taken over this gigantic building in Houston, which we've talked about here on the show and on the CBS Evening News. There's a former arena there in Houston. You've only been in the pulpit for 6 years.
Yes.
How does you take over a church, be in a pulpit for 6 years, and suddenly you're putting 16,000 people in the pew every time you open the door?
You know, it's been amazing to me, Harry, too. I don't know. I think some of it is just God's loyalty to my father all those years. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I don't know. When my father died, we thought if we could just maintain the church, especially I've never preached before, but we never dreamed, you know, we'd see what was happening. And I don't know. It just tells me that people are hungry for faith in America today.
Okay. you might be a little shocked by what I'm going to say here. But I just like this guy. Part of it is that Harry Reasoner's asking the right questions. He really is. Because here, this is refreshing. As much as I have criticized Joel Osteen, this is refreshing to hear a guy who's pulling in tens of thousands of people every week not taking credit for it and saying, well, I know why it happened. It's my fivefold purpose plan, my baseball diamond, and my circle of miracle of wondering people attracting power. A guy who says, I don't know. Why is this so successful? I don't know. Meanwhile, we've got these penny ante pastors out in churches calling themselves mega churches when they're really just larger, small churches, you know, maybe 1,000, telling everyone how to do it. They know exactly why they're pulling people in. They think they've got it figured out. And here's Joel Osteen outpacing all of them exponentially, saying, I don't know. I don't know why. I mean, his best explanation is people are just hungry for faith in America today. Now, disagree with his message, disagree with his approach, disagree with anything you want to about Joel Osteen, but it's refreshing to hear someone who has met with this kind of worldly success in the church not trying to tell the rest of us how we ought to be doing it. That's refreshing to me. It just is. Now, the next two questions, open your ears. They're not only two great questions, but listen to the answers, these next two very interesting questions.
Reading your books last night, and one of the things that struck me right off the top, now, would you describe yourself as an evangelical Christian?
You know, people have asked me that. I don't really know what it means, but I think maybe I fall into that category. I don't know.
Well, it's interesting from the standpoint that you see a mega church, you assume evangelical Christian. I'm reading the book, and I'm like, where's the... A lot of it is you talk about God a lot and a little less, perhaps, than expected about Christ.
Yeah, I don't think I do it purposefully because my whole basis of Christianity is Christ and the message of the cross. But, you know, it seems like my gift, when my father died, I thought, you know, I made a decision. I'm just going to be who God made me to be. I can't get up there. My dad was raised Southern Baptist, and I thought, I can't, you know, I'm not loud. I don't necessarily, I'm just more laid back. And I feel like my gift is just talking about everyday issues, you know, overcoming the past and not being selfish and having a good attitude. And I just try to tie the Bible principles into that. And, you know, so.
It's, I Gotta Be Me. You know that old song? I don't know who sings it. One of the old crooners from the 50s. I Gotta Be Me. I know the basis for Christianity is it's the first time I've ever heard Joel Osteen that I can remember say the word cross. That's why it's a great question. He got him to say cross. And Harry Reasoner actually noticed in reading his book that he talked a lot about God and not so much about Jesus. No, not so much. He actually noticed that. And Joel, in kind of his aw shucks way, says, I don't know, I don't do it on purpose. I would like to say to him at that point, Harry wouldn't say this, but I would like to say to him, maybe you should think about doing it on purpose. You know, maybe you should think about talking about Jesus and his cross, the basis of Christianity, you say, on purpose. But he feels like his gift is not so much to do that, but to talk about everyday life. I mean, and how could the cross possibly be relevant to everyday life? So, is he a Southern Baptist? All right. So, the good question. It's a good question. Or do you consider yourself an evangelical? And he says, I don't know. I don't know what an evangelical is. And I'll agree with him. At this point, sometimes I don't know what an evangelical is. But what about, what is it? Do you believe anything? But see, for Joel, it's not about beliefs so much as an approach. He's mastered it. We used to say a couple months ago that he was the next big thing, that he was the shape of things to come. And you know what it is? It's finally dawned on me. It is the church no longer about beliefs at all. It's all about approach. And we've got people still around saying, well, you know, it's about beliefs and the way we deliver them. And Joel says, no, it's just the way you deliver it. The it is irrelevant. I mean, I do everyday life. Someone else might preach the cross, but it's all about approach. And let the numbers decide who's doing it best. Second great question.
To me, just right down Fifth Avenue here, down around the 29th Street, is the Marble Collegiate Church, which is where Norman Vincent Peale preached. And as I was reading your books, I thought there's some similarities to what the message you're trying to get across to what he did 50, 60 years ago.
Yeah, it was really amazing to me. I was ministering for 2 or 3 years before somebody gave me one of his books. And when I read it, I thought, you know what? I was going to say he thinks like me. I think like him. It seems like it's the same... the same base there, that just that God's on our side. And if you think right, I believe like he, Norman Vincent Peale did it, your life follows your thoughts. And you get up each day negative, depressed, thinking what's wrong, but your life's going to go that way. Yeah. And so his goal and mine too is, let's think the right things.
We had a roundtable discussion here a couple of days ago about, is God mad at us? We're looking at all the natural disasters, all the horrible things that have happened. I get the sense from reading your books, you don't see God as somebody who's sitting up there at Master Control saying, we're going to smite these people in New Orleans, we're going to smite those people over there. You don't see him like that.
I don't see it like that, and I've heard the other argument as well. I just don't see it like that. I mean, there's even scriptures in the Bible or stories where God said if you can find 10 righteous or 5 righteous, he wouldn't destroy the city. There's thousands and millions of good people down there in New Orleans. So I think some of it's just natural disasters, and it's unfortunate, but I don't see God like that.
Right.
A lot of people see him like God like a baseball bat, but that's not the way I see
it.
Now, before Harry goes back to his next question here, that's kind of to be expected from Pastor Osteen. When given the opportunity to talk about the natural disasters and whether or not this is God's wrath being poured out upon a particular city, he demurs and he says, no, there are lots of good people down there. And if God were doing the things the way he did in the Old Testament, the good people should have counted for something. And since the city was virtually destroyed, it can't be that God did this. It's just a natural disaster. I don't see God having any hand in it. Now, see, that's one extreme. I mean, you've got Franklin Graham insinuating that New Orleans was being destroyed because God was making an example of them. And they got Joel Osteen on the other extreme saying, no, God had nothing to do with it. That's just not the God who I call upon. There is a mediating position. That is Scripture's position. It says, yes, God does use these things, not to particularly punish a people, but to call all men, including you and me, to repent. The punishment's been taken at the cross, but the call to repentance continues. All right, Harry's last question, I think.
So those people who are suffering in these areas would be what then?
My message is that God is still in control, and that, we just believe that he's going to somehow, some way, turn it around and bring out better than before. And it's hard at this time maybe to see it, but, God is developing character. And, whether they realize it or not, it's going to be a new beginning. Some of them are going to move to different cities. Some of them are going to have a new house. But you just got to look at it like that.
Joel Osteen, pleasure to meet you. Thanks for being here this
Harry,
morning.
My pleasure.
All right. Now here's Hannah.
All right. That's the Joel Osteen interview. I want your reaction to it as well. Little by little, we're getting kind of a picture into Joel Osteen's way of thinking. Not much different from what you might hear if you watched his television program, but he is answering questions that wouldn't be raised if you watched Joel Osteen today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Gotta say, I like the guy. I mean, I just like him. I just don't agree with him. I just think he's wrong. Steve calls from West County. Steve, welcome.
Hey, I've been listening to these combination of sermon reviews and interviews, and I have a question for you.
Yeah.
We used to have Protestants and Catholics. I think we now have three categories. Protestant, Catholics, Evangelicals. Now, what do I mean by that? I think the Evangelicals have pretty much given up on the Reformation, and I use for Exhibit A the whole concept of the depravity of man. Do you think Joel Osteen believes in the depravity of man?
No, I think it is abundantly clear, and I don't think I'm misrepresenting him in any way. It's abundantly clear from what he writes and preaches that he rejects the total depravity of man.
And I'm going to follow up with the prior interviews you've had, kind of follow my train of thought. If we believe in total depravity of man even isn't good enough to do what God wants it to do after he saves us. Is that a fair assessment?
Yeah.
So if even the gentleman you had on who on the book on running the race, the whole concept of Total Depraved Man, we can't even run the race, much less save ourselves. And I think that there's just with evangelicals, they've pretty much written that one off. So it's gone to the America's favorite Bible verse: God helps him who helps himself.
Mm-hmm. You're right. You're right, Steve. Thank you very much for the call. Good insight, especially the second one. Now, I think the categories are even different than that. The categories aren't, we used to think, and you're right, Steve, we generally thinking about Protestant and Catholic. But the players in the game now, it's far more complex than that. The interesting thing to me, interesting and sad at the same time, is the nexus between evangelicals and Roman Catholics now. That they are becoming theologically indistinguishable from one another, especially what they teach about salvation and sanctification in the Christian life, theologically indistinguishable from one another. That's what amazes me. I think the dividing line, well, there are a lot of dividing lines, of course, but I think the dividing line falls along where I mentioned before when we were listening to the Greg Laurie interview. Is Jesus really all of the Christian life? Or is he just the beginning? Is it really, I no longer live, Christ in me? Or is it, Jesus did his part, now I do my part? That's the real dividing line. You know, that cuts across and puts people very strange bedfellows. Very strange bedfellows. I'm still sorting it out. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jerry calls from South County. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, Todd. I agree with your assessment of, well, I don't know, I don't like Joel Osteen at all. He's too smooth of a talker to me. But the thing is, that emerging church, you know, these are the men that are the founders of these of the emerging church. It's totally demonic, in my opinion. Ken Warren, Joel Osteen, Robert Schuller, just list them all, Todd. These are the new church, the emerging church, but it's being formed by the devil. Do you, I don't know if you agree with me, but that's what I'm saying. And you made a remark, you said, which I agree with, the Holy Spirit is in the Word, and something to the effect, a spirit other than that is not the Holy Spirit. That's, I couldn't be more clear.
All right, thank you very much. You know, I'm just borrowing that from Luther. Luther says any spirit that claims to come apart from the Word is of the devil. You got two choices. It's the Holy Spirit or the devil. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Word. They're never disconnected from one another. I think you put it well. The Holy Spirit is in the Word. Therefore, any spirit that comes speaking apart from the Word, saying something other than the Word says, saying something beyond what the Word says or less than the Word says, cannot be the Holy Spirit. Cannot. Luther talks about one of his erstwhile friends, Karlstadt, and what he calls the heavenly prophets. All these, at the time, they called them enthusiasts, but nowadays, or they called them Schwärmerei, which is kind of the buzzing bees. But today we call them charismatics. And we call them evangelicals. And Luther says of Karlstadt, he says, Karlstadt's problem is he thinks he has swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. And then a little later in the same writing about Karlstadt, it's, I think the writing is against the heavenly prophets, he says of Karlstadt, some of the things that Karlstadt teaches, he says, these are supposed to be the eggs of the Holy Spirit. Like the Holy Spirit laying new eggs for everyone to crack open and admire. So I was impressed with Harry Smith's questions to Joel Osteen. And found that in the answers a guy that is extremely likable, but also extremely wrong. He said, you know, he just wants to tell people that God is in control. And I think I said this a couple days ago. God is in control is not the gospel. It isn't. God is in control may be a part of the gospel, but it's not good news yet. Bill calls from his car. Bill, our time is short. Welcome.
Yeah, Todd, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Yeah, I just was a little disappointed in especially the last caller and the fact that you allowed her to say all the things she said about Joel Osteen. If you ever listen to his broadcast, it's very scriptural. I mean, I'm not saying he's right on everything he says, but he's definitely grounded in the Word of God. And to have him referred to as a pawn in the hand of the devil, I think is really extreme. So I hope you'll back down from that, or at least, I know you didn't say it, but I think there could have been a comment there.
Bill, thank you. No, I'm not going to back down. I mean, I think she was, I think it was put harshly, that's true, but it's right. What spirit speaks when Christ doesn't get testified to? Yeah, the Bible, the Christianity is based in the cross of everything, but I want to talk about Christians rather than the Christ. That's not the Spirit of God, Bill. It isn't. And it comes with a smiling face and a beautiful suit and white teeth and nicely cropped hair, and it comes with one of the most affable personalities to grace the television waves in years. It's what is not being preached. You know, the Pharisees were all about the Bible. They could quote it up and down and sideways and backward and forward. They knew the word. But they missed the point. Jesus says, you search the scriptures. You do. Because you think therein you have eternal life. But you've missed the point. These scriptures are those that testify of me. This is my abiding gripe with Joel Osteen and all like him. They search the scriptures. And they say therein you find eternal life. But they don't testify of Christ and him crucified for sinners. It's not sinners, it's just people who are beaten down by life. And it's not a God who reveals himself solely in the saving work of Jesus Christ for sinners, but a God who's just good and out there and in control. If they would preach Christ and him alone, a Christ-centered and cross-focused message, I would have very little gripes, really. Talking about preaching Christ-centered and cross-focused messages and where men are being trained to do it, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. That's where they're training men to do the very kind of thing that the Joel Osteens and the rest should be doing. To mind the scriptures for Christ. For Christ, for the sinner at the cross. Their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or find them at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. There on the homepage, you'll find the logo for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to talk about the emergent church movement with Dr. D.A. Carlson of Trinity Divinity School. Looking forward to that conversation. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.